read about the account of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. Many people say that this is a mythical story and not to be taken literally. It's just figurative language. Now, you do find mythical language in Scripture. There are stories like parables that may not have their substance in an actual historical event, but that's not the kind of language that the writer of Genesis uses here. When you read about myths, you hear phrases like once upon a time or in a land far, far away. And yet here the Garden of Eden is located geographically in a very detailed way. Read with me again the passage that Jack read for us at the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Now the Lord planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river there is the Euphrates." I mean, we can still locate that with a fair degree of specificity in the modern world. These rivers are still identifiable. And so we know the region where once was this garden that God planted, this place of paradise that changed and changed dramatically because of sin, but at one time was well watered and beautiful. And verse 15, the text goes on to say, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" God took the choicest of all that he had created, and he planted this garden. We saw last Sunday how he spoke the world into existence, and after each day he said, "It is good." After the last day, the sixth day, when man had been created, he said, "It's very good." And then out of all those beautiful trees and shrubs and plants and grasses, he took the best and he planted his garden. Now, I'm a gardener, and I love to work in the dirt, and I love to grow things and see things come up from the ground. And I am a real believer in that little sign that you'll often see in people's gardens. It says, "When God created paradise, he did it in a garden." I don't think there's any more beautiful place on earth than gardens. Many of you have been to formal gardens. Even out here at Nathaniel Green Park and the Japanese Stroll Garden and places here locally, we can see the beauty of nature. Some of you have been to beautiful botanical gardens and seen when you gather the choicest plants and flowers and arrange them and plant them in banks together, how absolutely stunningly beautiful it can be. I can't even begin to imagine what a garden planted by God must have looked like. Now, one thing that we need to note here is that paradise was never a place for idleness. Man, we're told, was to work the garden. And I really believe this. No one is truly happy who is not involved in some meaningful activity, some useful way to bless those around them. And then God took from the side of Adam a suitable helper, Eve, and he presented her to him. Now, there's been debate. Did Adam and Eve ever really get married? Was marriage instituted from the beginning? And I think we can say yes to that. In fact, they were married by God himself. Look in verse 22 of the passage here. There in verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." And so there's this presentation, man and woman. In verse 23, we read the vow of Adam. "Then man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then God made this pronouncement, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Same words that are frequently used today in wedding vows. One man, one woman, one marriage. From this point on, they're always referred to as husband and wife. Notice that in verse 25 it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Notice in chapter 3, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband." From this point on, they're referred to as a couple that has been united in marriage, husband and wife. Later on, Jesus would refer to this same passage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and he would put another little addendum on it, and he would say, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Well, chapter 2 ends with a picture of innocence and love in the most beautiful garden that has ever existed on the face of this earth. But that all changes in chapter 3. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" You know, Satan always begins by casting doubt in the mind of the believer. God says, Satan says to us, he whispers in our ear, "I know what the Bible says, but does God really mean that?" Well, Eve did well initially. Look in verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" But Satan removed from innuendo to an outright lie. Look in verse 4 at what he says. "You will surely not die." He said the very opposite of what God had told him. Jesus later described Satan as the father of lies. And here was his first one. That's where lying was born, in the mouth of Satan. The first lie, and he has continued to lie throughout the ages, and he's lied to every one of us. He's whispered untruths to us. He's attempted to make us believe, and he has made us believe things that he said to cause us to look away from God in our walk with him. I just wonder how many lies we've fallen for. No one will ever know. That's a lie. Nobody will get hurt. That's a lie. Go ahead. God wants you to be happy. A lie of Satan. Eve did what we have all done at one time or another. She believed him. And she ate. And she gave some to her husband Adam, and he ate. And when they ate, in that act of disobedience, their eyes were opened, and they lost their innocence. You know, innocence is a sad thing to see when it's lost. That's why I think we love little children, because they are absolutely innocent. They don't have any double meanings to things that they say. They're not able at that stage to think like adults think, and to see things in a light that's not pure and clean. Little children, jump out of the bathtub and run through the house, and even if there are visitors there, they're so innocent they never think a thing about it. But they lose that innocence. And that's one of the first signs of lost innocence, is when you suddenly become aware of your nakedness. That's the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve. They became aware of their nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves. They didn't realize that nakedness was not really their problem. They had uncovered something far more deadly than just realizing that they didn't have any clothes on their bodies. So when God came into the garden, they ran and they hid from God. Look in verses 8 and following there in chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice what sin does. It introduces shame. I don't have to tell you that, do I? Everyone here of age knows the shame of sin. It introduces fear, and I don't have to tell you that either, because every one of us, because of sin in our life, at some point has felt fearful as we've contemplated our relationship to God and the eternal judgment. It brings about blame, and I don't have to tell you that either. Because I would imagine that every one of us, when we have been found out in some area or been accused rightfully of doing something that we shouldn't have done, we have blamed someone else for the situation rather than owning it ourselves. And that's exactly what happened here at the beginning. Adam said she did it, and she said the devil did it. And we've been blaming ever since for the sins that we ourselves commit. And we live in an age of blamers. We live in a society that has become skilled in shifting blame and saying, "I'm not responsible for my situation, and even though I do things that are bad, it's not really my fault that I do them." That's another lie of Satan. But I can tell you the truth, that there are people who have grown up in less than ideal circumstances and who've come from less than ideal backgrounds, who've been involved in things that they're ashamed of, but who have changed and who have owned up to the responsibility of their own actions and who have decided, "I don't have to live that way anymore. I can live a better life because of the power of God within me." And there are people in this congregation, individuals, who have been abused by their parents, but who have made a conscious decision to break that chain and to treat their children lovingly, and they've done that. And I know some of you who've done that. There are people in this congregation who came from broken homes, and yet they have resolved, "I will raise children in a home that stays united and stays connected to God, and I will bless my children in a way that I was never blessed." And because of the power of God in the life of a believer, we don't have to be victims of our past. We can change the way we are. Even when we've been involved in things that are not right and we've done things that are not wrong, we can make changes and we can have a better future than we've had a past. Some of the best people I know are those who got a raw deal growing up. And some of the most responsible Christians that I know came out of absolutely terrible backgrounds. You know, it's not so much the circumstances of our lives as it is the way we react to those circumstances. The same heat that melts the butter hardens the egg. It all depends on what's in us. If you've got Christ in you, that will make all the difference in the world. I can choose the direction that my life takes. And with the help of God, I can be better than the environment that produced me. And you know, that really ought to be the goal of every one of us, shouldn't it? I want to create a better world for my children than the world that I had. Now, I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. But I've tried to do even better than that. I want the next generation always to be a better generation than the one before. And that should always be what we work for. We forget that sin was first produced not in an abusive home, not in some slum, in some horrible crime-infested city. The first sin took place in the paradise of God. And we do need to improve education, and we do need to get rid of poverty, but that's not the answer for raising better people. We have it turned around backward. It's not get rid of social ills and we get rid of sin. It's get rid of sin and then you get rid of the social ills. Your life will never be better until you accept responsibility, until you make some choices that will turn out with better results. And so I hope that we're all able to own up. If we have done things in our lives, that we will acknowledge our sinfulness and ask God to clean us up and make us better and move forward with higher hopes. You know, it didn't look like much. And we think, you know, why the big deal about that one little sin? If we had been there, whatever that fruit was, as they took it from the tree, most people think it was an apple. I don't know what it was. The Bible doesn't say. But whatever that fruit was, if it was an apple and they took it from the tree and she took a bite and gave it to Adam and he took a bite, and you think, all this fuss over a bite out of a piece of fruit? But something of cosmic proportions took place that day. It looked like they only stubbed their toe. But the fall they took cannot be calculated. They didn't even realize. They couldn't even begin to comprehend the depth of the loss which had occurred with that first sin. Look at all that was lost. There was a threefold curse that day. A curse toward Satan, toward the woman, and toward the man. In verses 14 and 15 we read, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" And Satan has been at war with mankind and with the coming Messiah from that day forward, and today against all those who name Jesus Christ as Savior. There is a warfare that was unleashed that day, an open warfare. In verse 16, he said to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain will you give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Pain accompanies the entrance of every new child into this world, and she will be under the rule of her husband because of her presumptive action. To the man, he said in verse 17, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it." Man will be involved in painful labor. All of creation is going to be spoiled. That beautiful garden now began to produce ugly things. Thorns and thistles. Things that hurt when you stepped on them. And cactus when you touched them. So every time you step on a thorn, or every time you have to weed your garden today, or every time there is a birth pang felt, it should serve as a huge billboard that says, that is what sin has done to this world. Sin, that first sin, was like an atomic blast in which seismic waves of destruction spread outward in every direction. Everything became different in that moment. Shame entered into the world. Fear became a reality for the first time. Pain and suffering became part of the fabric of life. Relationships were altered. Blame had entered. That wonderful, innocent relationship that had existed between Adam and Eve now was turned into one of pointing and blaming. No marriage has ever been the same since. Creation itself was marred. But even worse, death entered the picture. In verse 23 and 24 of chapter 3, we read, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." That tree of life of which they ate, that gave them eternal life, won't be seen again until the book of Revelation. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we read about that heavenly city. And the tree of life is there. And all who are in that city can eat freely of that tree of life again. You know, the hope in this story of the fall is God. If you ever read that old childhood story of Pandora's box, you remember all the evils of the world were unleashed, but there in the bottom of the box was hope. God is the hope. In spite of man's rebellion, God kept loving. He didn't just love the sinless pair that he placed in the garden. He also loved the sinful pair that they became. And in chapter 3, there are two beautiful images of God. A God who comes looking for man. God knew they'd sinned. He knew what had happened. When he asked that question, it was a rhetorical question. Where are you? He knew very well what had happened and where they were. But not only did he come looking for sinful man, he clothed them. Now, it required the shedding of the life of an animal, and he took animal skins. It required the shedding of blood, and that would foreshadow the high price of sin, which would finally culminate in the shedding of the blood of his own son. But we need to never forget, the Bible is not written just to tell us stories about people. The Bible was written to reveal God to us. We serve a God who pursues us even when we sin, and a God who longs to reclothe us when he finds us. He still comes looking. Jesus himself said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." He still wants to clothe us. In Galatians 3:27, we're told, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." When you come out of that baptistry dripping wet, you have been clothed in Jesus. He's all over you. He covers you with his blood. And all the sins that we've ever committed have been covered over by the blood of Jesus. And when God looks down at us as sinners, when we've come out of that baptistry, he looks and he sees only the covering of Jesus, his son. We've been clothed in him. No, we can't point the finger of blame at Adam and Eve because we've sinned too. The question is not, have you sinned? We all have to say yes to that. The question is, are you still hiding from God? He's still looking for you. And he still wants to clothe you. This morning, if you're ready to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner and ready to confess him, we will assist you as you're baptized into Christ, as you're clothed in him. That's what God's ultimate aim has always been. If you need to respond this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.